Glad you're here tonight, and glad you can be a part of another study in America's providential history as we continue to work through this series. A long ways to go, but we've already been into some really, really great material, and I believe tonight is going to be some more of that, but we're actually going to be in some supplemental material. So tonight we're not going to be in America's providential history, the book per se, but we have been discussing as we go through the book the guidelines for resisting tyranny. We looked at 2 weeks ago that you can resist a tyrant through protest. John the Baptist, you know, telling the king that it's not lawful for you to kill your brother so that you can get to his wife. That's a protest, a speaking out against tyranny. And we talked about boycotting as a form of protest against tyranny and against evil. And then last week we looked at the biblical doctrine of avoidance. Whereas when we're dealing with tyrants right now, those that abuse authority and power, one thing you can do is, if it's all possible, avoid them. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and other passages where people in the Bible avoided the tyrant, if at all possible, and just simply tried to stay out of the way. We call this sometimes the biblical doctrine of flight, where Jesus says if they persecute you in one city, flee to another city. So that concept, God's people have fled from one persecution to go to another area, many times because of that scripture verse. And then we think of so many people that came to America because they were fleeing civil and or religious persecution. So we looked at that last week. And this week we're going to look at the biblical doctrine of deception. I'm glad you're here, and that those of you that are listening via the internet, because this is something you can go to church 40 or 50 years and you'll never hear one message on the biblical doctrine of deception, yet it's a very integral part of what we're teaching, and I believe what the Bible teaches. So let's open our Bibles to Hosea chapter 8 and use Hosea chapter 8 as a springboard text to get into this very, very interesting biblical doctrine known as deception. And this is another way that we can deal with tyrants, and that is to deceive them. All right? Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at armed resistance, and we'll go back to our textbook, America's Providential History, as we look at the fourth method of dealing with a tyrant is literally through armed resistance or assassination, all right? Or what some people today would call a surgical strike, and we'll look at the scriptures that pertains to that. But in Hosea chapter 8, if you don't have this underlined, you should have this underlined. Hosea 8:12. God says, I've written to him, that is Ephraim, or the tribes of Israel, the great things of my law. But they were counted as a strange thing. In the modern church world, in the church of the 21st and 20th century, so many things we'll discuss, biblical doctrines, like the doctrine of deception, seems like a strange thing to the ears of the congregants, to the average Christian, to the average churchgoer. Talking about the biblical doctrine of avoidance or protesting. Even talking about tyrants in general seems almost like a strange thing that Christians would even discuss it. And so God says here to Ephraim, I've written these great things. What we're going to look at tonight is a great technique to bring relief to God's people. It's a technique, it's a guideline, it's a tool and bringing relief to God's people, to individuals and families and cities and towns. And he says, but God's people, he wrote these great things in his law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Like, huh? What's God saying? What's the prophet Hosea saying? You got to be kidding me. Hosea, what are you saying that for? I never heard anything like that before. And this may be the first time you'll ever hear something like you're going to hear tonight. But if it's in the law of God, don't let it be a strange thing to you. It's just something that you have not encountered before because you haven't been under someone who's teaching all the counsel of God. Like Paul says in Acts, he says, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And indeed, in Jesus Christ, you're hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's so much there for us to get to and grasp. All right, so then let's look at the doctrine of deception with that in mind. That there are people that have heard things, the great things of God's law, but they count them as a strange thing because it's foreign to them. And the Bible says, how shall they hear without a teacher? All right? So first of all, deception. We're talking about the biblical doctrine of deception, so let's define it. Deception is the act of deceiving. It's deceit, delusion, or misleading. If you're deceiving someone, you're misleading someone. But deception is an accepted tactic of war. We're going to get into that in a few minutes. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Deception is a tactic of war. And if you are under a tyrant, if you're under a wicked man or woman that is in control and they're power hungry, you are at war, or they are at war with you, whether you like it or not. Okay? Many public officials today, we don't need an axe to grind against us because they know that fundamental Christians are a thorn in their side. All right? And that we proclaim another king, that is one Jesus, all right? That he is the King of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the tyrant does not like that. So deception is an acceptable tactic of war. It's a basic tactic of war. Sun Tzu, I should have brought a copy. I didn't bring a copy of Sun Tzu's The Art of War. You can get it at any Borders or Barnes & Noble. There's always copies of The Art of War, the greatest classic in military strategy ever written, even since before the time of Christ, is based on deception. All warfare is based on deception. So then, biblically speaking, deception is a lawful means in dealing with wickedness and tyranny. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We'll look at a number of verses, but we're not going to look at them all, at all. If I asked you to give me a couple of instances where you see deceit or deception being used by God's people, there'd be a couple of stories that come right to your mind. I hope to give you a lot more besides that, and some that you haven't thought of, and some that we're not even going to get to. The Bible has many, many stories concerning this doctrine of deception. So biblically speaking, deception is a lawful means. Note the word lawful here, and we'll see that scripturally. That's my goal tonight, to show you how deception was used by God's people lawfully when dealing with tyranny, with wickedness and tyranny. All right? So let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's a very important story because we're going to see that God himself is using deception in dealing with a tyrant. So that if God himself uses deception, it must be holy. It must be a right thing. All right? We can have somebody else use it, and it may or may not be right. But if God is going to use deception and to deal with the tyrant, then we find that it is holy, because God wouldn't do anything that is not holy. So in 1 Samuel chapter 16, all right, God is using deception against Saul. Note, he's the one who's initiating the deception. So 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now Samuel is given a command. Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now, God's saying to Samuel, go anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king. And Samuel says, that's fraught with danger. Look at verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears that I'm going, I'm on a mission to anoint someone else king, okay, he will kill me. Now note what our Lord says. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Is he coming to sacrifice to the Lord? Well, he's going to, but that's not his primary mission. Therein lies the deception. He's going to use the sacrifice to the Lord to deceive the tyrant so that he can go about his business without the tyrant taking him out and killing him. All right? So God, the Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord is the one initiating the deception against the tyrants. All right? In Job 12 and 16, I believe it is, God says, the deceiver and the deceived are in mine hands. Both the person that is the tyrant that's deceiving and the person that's deceived, so that the one who's doing deceiving, that tyrant who's deceiving, also through what's known as the lex talionis, the law of retribution in Scripture, he himself will be deceived. All right? So he says, now call Jesse, verse 3, call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do And thou shalt anoint unto me whom I name unto thee. And then you know the story of it. Samuel jumps the gun. He gets the oldest son. He says, this has got to be it. He's a big strapping young man. And God says, nope, don't look on the outward. Look on the heart. God sees differently. And he says, wait for my command. And it ends up being, you know, when David comes along, then he gets anointed. But note, if you would here, that God says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to make a ruse. We're going to make a plan of deception, and we're going to deceive Saul. And you're going to say you're going to take a heifer, and that you've come to do sacrifice. And interesting. Let's look at verse 4. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town, look at this, trembled at his coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" In those days, boy, I tell you what, a prophet carried, "Thus saith the Lord," and people got scared. And he said, "Peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart, and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. So certainly, he did do the sacrifice. It was the ruse, it was the pretense, but really what he was going to do was anoint another individual as king. Now go to 1 Kings, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to look at a half a dozen or so here, biblical examples where deception is used, and see how it plays out as to be classified as a doctrine in Scripture known as deception or deceiving of tyrants. 1 Kings chapter 22, and we'll look at a long passage of Scripture here because it takes us to get into this, the whole point. Beginning in verse 1, "And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel." Now Jehoshaphat is a good king, a pretty good king, and the king of Israel is a real reprobate, all right? "And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth-Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." Now Jehoshaphat makes a league here with Ahab, and he should not have done it. You don't make leagues with the ungodly. And for him to say, my people are your people, we're one, is a bad mistake for Jehoshaphat to do. Verse 5, "And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." You know, so he says, well, you know what, we're one, but I'll tell you what, let's find out, make sure God's behind us. "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." Now these are Ahab's prophets, they're not godly prophets, all right? They're pagan prophets. "And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet, notice, of the Lord, besides that we might inquire of him?" Jehoshaphat's been sort of backslidden here, but he's got enough brains to say, you know what, let me check and make sure if I get a word from the Lord here. "And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And the prophets of God today are by and large hated because they're prophesying evil upon America and not good, and the people of America and the leadership hate it. "And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, Hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes, in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them." And they're all saying, go for it. "And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made him horns of iron, and he said, Thus saith the Lord," notice, "thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push the Syrians until thou hast consumed them." So here's Zedekiah saying, go for it, man, you're going to do it. "Be victorious. And the prophets prophesied so, saying, Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand." That's a dangerous position to say, thus saith the Lord, and you don't have a clue what you're saying, talking about. That's a dangerous position. "And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth." They're all saying, everybody's saying, go for it, go into battle. "Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of them, and speak that which is good." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." So we came to the king, and the king said unto him, "Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? So Micaiah does it in a sarcastic and an irony. He's using irony here in a sarcastic way. Oh, go, king! And man, it's going to be a great victory. Man, just go for it. Oh, my! And the king says, yeah, right. I know sarcasm when I hear it. Verse 17. And he said, I saw. And he said, so the king says, look, speak to me the truth. All right? So Micaiah says, and I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep and not have a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? It's because Ahab wouldn't accept the word of the Lord. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left, seen in the throne room of God. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Because God's design, he's had enough of Ahab, and he wants to sanction him. Okay? And one said on this manner, and another said on this manner. And notice this, verse 21. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade Ahab to go fight this battle, so that he may be slain. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and here it is, here's the biblical doctrine of deception, once again. I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. I'm going to be a lying spirit, and I'm going to tell all his prophets to say, tell Ahab, go for it, man, it's a piece of cake, you're going to win. But it's really not. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. The Lord said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do it. You have my permission, spirit, to be a lying spirit and deceive Ahab and deceive his prophets so that Ahab may fall by the sword and die. Very interesting, is it not? The Lord said unto him, wherewith? He said, I will go forth and I'll be a lying spirit. Go and do it. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. And the rest of there's some more interplay that goes back and forth there. But what we see here is a lying spirit sent to deceive the prophets of Ahab so that Ahab will get caught up in this conflict and perish as a result of it. Now, what we don't want is anybody that's listening to think and say, wait a minute, the pastor's talking about deceiving people and deceiving tyrants? Hey, I'm a Christian, I can't do that. Well, remember, before you get all pious and pseudo-spiritual concerning this, we've already seen the Lord institute deception with King Saul, and now he puts his approval upon it in 1 Kings chapter 22, that Saul's prophets and Saul himself might be deceived. Okay? All right. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 20 and see some more places in Scripture. Genesis chapter 20. We're going to see this now in the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 20. All right, beginning in verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said unto Sarah his wife, now that they've come into Gerar, he says, instead of Sarah's wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now Abraham said, this is my sister. Now we all know the text here, and you probably know the passage. It's actually his wife, although she is a half-sister, we'll find out later. And so he tells the king that she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my own hands have I done this. He's really not innocent there, but anyway, he's saying so. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. I didn't allow you to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, and all that are thine. Therefore, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? What have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and my kingdom this great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Now here's Abraham's answer. Abraham said, Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. What Abraham's saying here is, I thought you are not one that fears God at all. You're a tyrant. You're a petty king. And petty kings in those days, they take if they see something that they like. And at this time, of course, Abraham is and Sarah have been changed physically. She is a knockout to look at. She's a man that anybody, a woman, that any man would desire. And pagan kings in those days, if they saw a beautiful woman, they took a beautiful woman. And so Abraham says, Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. And they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is, but yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Sort of a half-truth and a deception. We'll explain it here in just a moment. Go to Genesis chapter 26. Now your modern commentaries, they don't like this in Abraham. They see this, rather than using the doctrine of deception, they see this as a character flaw in the life of Abraham who just tells who lies. And it sees a weakness in his character, and they see the character flaw being passed in, down to Isaac, because Isaac is going to do the very same thing. So in Genesis 26, verse 6, it says, And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, but this is many years later, and the men of the place asked him of his wife. They're always doing it, and Rebekah is extremely beautiful. And he said, She is my sister, for he feared to say, She is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Now the answer to this, what you had in that day is you had something known as fratriarchy. If the father was dead and a woman was single and wanted to be married, the brother was in charge. It comes from the word fraternity or brother, all right, fratriarchy. The brother is in charge. So what Abraham and Isaac are doing is they're saying, look, if these kings, these pagan kings, see me with you and you're as beautiful as you are, they'll simply kill me and you're going to be a widow and then they'll take you to wife. That's how they do it. But if you say that I'm your brother, they understand fratriarchy. They understand that the brother has the go-ahead to say yay or nay, and so they will curry favor to the brother. They'll treat us both kindly, because they're going to want me as the brother, if it comes to that, to say, okay, yeah, you know, you can take her. So while they're sojourning with a pagan king, this is a ruse, this is a ploy to try to provide safety for he and his wife and all there that was dwelling with them at that time, okay? So that's what's going down. The brother was in control, so the brother, then the king would naturally keep them, you know, treat them well for the brother's sake, because the brother has the authority whether she marries or not. All right, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister, for he feared to say, She is my wife. Thus said he, The men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And that sporting there in the Hebrew where, you know, he's doing what men and husbands and wives do together, you know, whether they were, you know, making out or whatever the case would be. It wasn't something that brothers and sisters do, all right? So he sees that and says, wait a minute, verse 9. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidest thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, lest I die for her. See? So the father had actually taught the son here, when you're dealing with tyrants, this is a ruse that you may use. And Abimelech said, What is that that thou hast done? One of the people might have lightly laid, had sex with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. All right. And as the story goes, both cases here, we have no rebuke of the Lord. No negative whatsoever. Matter of fact, Isaac, both Abraham and Isaac are blessed in their prophetic role. There's not a negative word spoken that they lied or they acted in an inappropriate manner. They were doing the best they could with the material that they had of their understanding, and this is what something that you do when you're dealing with the tyrants, because tyrants can be unreasonable. I want you to see this in the next passage that we look at. Go with me to Genesis chapter 46. And that was Abraham and Isaac. Now we have Joseph. And Joseph is known as a type of who? He's a type of Christ in the Old Testament, because we find no character flaws in Joseph. But we're going to find Joseph here instructing his dad and his brethren to use deception against a tyrant. All right, so another example, Genesis chapter 46. This is where his family comes into the land of Goshen. There's the big famine, and so he's presenting his family. He's going to be presenting his father and his family to Pharaoh. Now, note if you would, Andrew. And verse 31. And Joseph said unto his brethren and to his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh was very kind to Joseph because Joseph saved his bacon, right? And so it was sort of a quid pro quo type of thing with Pharaoh when in this case. And he loves Joseph because Joseph is a man of integrity. But he's also an unreasonable tyrant. He just happens to like Joseph, and Joseph understands this. So verse 31, and Joseph said unto his brethren and to his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh. And say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me because of the famine and all that. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, or cattlemen. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. Now watch this. Here's another deception. Here's a ruse. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle. Now, what is actually their trade? Sheep herders, right. They're not cattlemen. But when Pharaoh asks, you're to say, this is Joseph, who knows this tyrant, knows his mind, knows his mentality, and he says, hey, tell him that you're cattlemen, all right? It shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall ask, what is your occupation, that you shall say, here it is, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle. From our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd of sheep, in the context here, is an abomination to the Egyptians. So this Pharaoh is so unreasonable that even if you're a man of quality, but because if you're a sheep herder, he is going to take you and say you're the scum of the earth. He won't give you the time of day. He is so prejudiced. Could be, you know, people are prejudiced against color. They won't give someone or respect someone. You've seen examples of that through the years. Whatever. Maybe it's because they're this nationality or that nationality. Prejudice is so deep. And the prejudice was so deep in Pharaoh that Joseph said it's better to just say that you're cattlemen. Otherwise, Pharaoh's going to, I don't know what he's going to do. I got a lot of power, but I'm not the Pharaoh in the kingdom. And so just say you're cattlemen to get this guy off your back. So that's another ruse, a deception. And Joseph is saying, do this because this man is unreasonable. And have you ever faced an unreasonable tyrant before? Sometimes men are Adolf Hitler would have been absolutely unreasonable. And he was. And you see plenty of examples of it when he's talking to his generals and stuff. Totally, completely unreasonable, an unreasonable tyrant. Tyrants can be totally unreasonable. So sometimes we might use deception to protect our life, our family, and our property. Sometimes deception may be used to protect our life, our family, and property. Now let me just take a break. We've been looking at some verses here and just kind of unwind for a second and talk about deception in war. I want to refer to the pictures up here that you saw, and I don't know if the video camera can pick it up. Lou, if you can zoom in enough or not. But what we have here is an inflatable tank, if it does pick up on the camera. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, there's 6 men carrying this inflatable tank during World War II. And here we have an airplane factory. It's been disguised as a subdivision. They literally took the big hangars and the big buildings, and they put inflatable trees on the big roofs of the huge buildings and fake trees and made it look like it's a suburban block of homes and trees and lawns all on the tops of the rooftops of these buildings. Here are inflatable paratroopers. Why might we have inflatable paratroopers? Well, if we were looking somewhere in a military situation, And we saw a whole bunch of parachutes landing a few miles away, and we couldn't see, but through binoculars, they look like men. And we see, oh boy, here's 50 or 100 paratroopers hitting the ground. We would send some of our men out there to check it out because we don't want to get, you know, a surprise attack. So we would weaken our force so that maybe the real men might come in right here where you have a weakened force. You see how that would work? And so that's what they did. They took dummies and they made them inflatable paratroopers so they could use this ruse to attack somewhere else, make them think they're attacking a different place. Another picture of an inflatable tank. There's what it looks like. That's what it looks like before the tank is blown up. It's just a big pile of rubber, like a rubber mattress. And here we have a huge pile of trash, which is actually hiding a military headquarters. It's a field office of some kind. And it just looks like a huge dump. All right? So this is deception in times of war. I could have brought to you my woodland camo uniform. And I could have showed you, hung it up, and here's my woodland camo. And these colors hide in the time when it's green and lush and dark out in the winter time. And what is it? It's an accepted tactic of war that we're deceiving the enemy into thinking that we aren't there. And I had someone, I was preaching this a number of years ago in the church, and he said, oh, I don't think a camouflage uniform. He says, I don't see that's deception. What do you mean? If you're trying to, the whole purpose is to tell the enemy that you're not there when you are there so you can surprise him. That's why we have now, they're trying new techniques with digital camo and all kinds of things, trying to do a better job. They paint their faces in camo, deceiving the enemy that they aren't there when in fact they are there. All right? So that's what's going on. And this is an example of deception in war. And when we're warring, or a tyrant has warred against us, deception is a lawful means that can be used to preserve life. Now let's look at probably the two most famous examples in Scripture where deception is used. Go with me to Exodus chapter 1. All I have to do is go over three or four pages here. To Exodus chapter 1. And we'll note that deception here is blessed of the Lord in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, beginning reading in verse 7. I won't do a lot of commentary here because you guys have heard me preach on this before. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Even though they were in captivity, God's blessing is still mightily upon them, and they're multiplying like rabbits, basically would be the modern vernacular. And now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, these slaves join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, that is, storehouse cities, cities with magazines and armaments and all kinds of things, Python and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. The more they afflicted them, the more they just kept having kids and being just, you know, they're just everywhere. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. That's with severity. No letting up. And what we're going to see, I just want to mention here, what we're going to see here is this is a progression of tyranny. Note if you would in verse 11, they set over the children of Israel taskmasters to afflict them. That's not good enough. Think of your people in the Senate today, your Charles Schumers and your Harry Reid, these kind of, it's not enough to afflict us. They're going to make us serve with rigor, with severity. The people didn't want this health care. They forced it on the people anyway. This is a pattern that you see with tyrants. Verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. It's a progression. The tyrant just doesn't stop and say, I've got a slave now, I'll keep it. No, he continues to abuse and abuse. And the tyranny goes on and gets more severe as time goes on. All right. So they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. In mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, which the name of one was Shipra and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and you see them upon the stools, If it be a son, then you shall kill him. If it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now, why do you kill the sons? Because the sons may grow up someday to challenge your authority as a tyrant and remove you from the scene. That's why you kill the male children. Because the little boy might grow up and he may be a man someday and he may be used to overthrow you. And if you keep the daughters, because if she's pretty, she's going to be a sexual slave. It's just that simple. All right, that's exactly what's going on. I love this. I love this in verse 17. But the midwives feared God. I mean, I want to get excited right here and just stop for a minute. Revelation 19:5 talks about the people that fear God. God's people have a healthy fear of Him. We fear God, so we have sometimes no other alternative but to use deception in the preserving of the life of the innocent simply because we fear God. We go against the grain. We exercise the biblical doctrine of deception because we fear God more than we do a tyrant in Washington, D.C. or in Egypt or wherever the case may be. And so I love that. The midwives, this is the key to this whole text. Why are they, if you know the story, you know that they're going to lie and deceive the Pharaoh here in just a moment. Why are they going to lie to the Pharaoh? Why are they going to deceive him? Precisely because they fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. Hallelujah. Would to God that He'd give us more patriots that fear Him as Shipra and Pua did. Alright? Verse 18. So in verse 17, they feared God and did not as the king commanded them. They didn't kill the little boys, the little baby boys, but they saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing? Because he finds out, hey, there's a whole bunch of baby boys around here. I thought we were eliminating them all. And have saved the men children alive. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively. And they are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. In other words, the midwives are saying, you know, by the time we get there to do the office of the midwife, man, they've already pushed the baby out and there's nothing we can do about it. We just can't whisk him away, you know, and say, oh, he was stillborn. The baby was stillborn. We can't do it. The baby's already, you know, suckling to the mother's breast or whatever. And they're deceiving the Pharaoh so that he will not kill all these little baby boys. All right? He said, they're lively, ever midwives come in unto them. Verse 20. Now, what does God do? Does He rebuke him and say, hey, you can't be a follower of the Most High God and be a deceiver? No, He doesn't say that. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed mightily. And it came to pass, I love this, because the midwives feared God that He made them houses. He blessed them in positions of honor because precisely they feared God more than man, and they were willing to deceive a tyrant who was dead set on trying to destroy God's, the children of Israel. Let me just say here, we go on to the next chapter, and just let me just refer to it. Moses' husband, or Moses' dad and mom, what do? They defy the Pharaoh too, and he's supposed to be put to death, and they keep him, right, as a little tiny baby, and they hide him. Once again, they're defying, they fear God to put this little boy to death. And I can't put my little boy to death. I don't care what you say. I don't care if you are the king, or you are the Pharaoh. There's a lex rex. There's a law higher than you, king. All right? And so God blesses them. Hallelujah. One more that's very, very prominent, but we need to go there because it's so important to the history of the text, because she's in our Lord's lineage and everything else. Let's go to Joshua chapter 2. And this is, of course, the story of Rahab. And there's a couple lessons here we'll learn from Rahab. Joshua chapter 2. In verses 1 to 7. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy and view the land. This is a reconnaissance mission. This is an ops, a reconnaissance ops. That's what they're doing. To spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came in unto the harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Whether they were divinely directed to go there, I don't know. Whether they used her services, I don't know. But for some reason, they were there. And it was told the king of Jericho, maybe they knew she had sympathies, I just don't know. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they come to search out the country. They're spying it out because they're going to plan an attack against us. And the woman took the two men and hid them. She was not a follower of the Lord, so to speak, as you know, totally. She hides the men and says, There came the men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. They were here, yeah, and they spent the night. Now where they're at, I don't know. Verse 5. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. So, boy, they went out right then at the time of dark, and the gate's getting shut. Man, if you can, I'm sure you can catch them. They just left a little bit ago. He's lying to them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them in the stalks of flax. You know how those roofs were, those thatched roofs. So, yeah, she literally was real thick, so the water doesn't penetrate. Sticks them in there in case their house was searched. She was prepared to follow this ruse to the end. She stuffed them up there in the roof. And the king's servants, they leave, gets them out of there, all right? She had laid an order upon the roof, and the men pursued after them the way of Jordan under the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone, they shut the gates, all right? And before they were laid down, she came up upon them upon the roof. She said unto them, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that the terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And she goes on to say, and she even has, faith. Verse 11. As soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither were there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, yes, she has a revelation here, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Again, you know the story. She says, swear to me that you're protecting me. And the prophets and the spies say, yeah, we'll do that. We can put a scarlet thread in the wall so that when we come and we, ransack the city, you got everybody inside here, don't leave the building. And so, Rahab protects the spies of God by deceiving the king's officers. Now let's make two quick observations on this. Number one, Rahab is listed in Faith's Hall of Fame, putting another stamp of approval by Almighty God on this doctrine that we call deception. She's in Faith's Hall of Fame, where everybody would like to be if they were living at that day. We'd like our name to be in there. What a wonderful thing it is indeed, all right? So number one, God puts a stamp of approval upon what Rahab did here by listing her in Faith's Hall of Fame. Number two, here's an interesting one. We're just going to touch on it. In our fear of God, we have to take sides many times. Can't keep claiming neutrality all the time. Many times in a conflict, in an armed conflict, you can't take a position of neutrality. Watch the movie Patriots, Mel Gibson. He tried, he couldn't do it. Sometimes you have to take sides. We have a movie, I think it's called The Longest 100 Miles. It's World War II, and it stars Douglas McClure, and it has Ricardo Montalban in it. Ricardo Montalban, it's in the Philippines, I think. He's a priest, and he's got to get these children out of his parish there because the Japanese soldiers came in, and the priest was forced to take sides. And he fell on the side of the Americans. So now the Japanese are after him. It's a movie about this. It's a good movie about how they're trying to hide and flee from these Japanese. But the priest was forced to make a decision. Am I going to stay with the Americans and the children, protect them, or am I going to give information to the Japanese? So Rahab took a side. I don't have a lot of use for people that continually play in games and won't take a side. We have them, they come around the church quite a bit. They just experience us just a little bit. They like what we have to say, and they glean a little bit of information from us, but they won't come. They won't take that side, see? They're just playing the game, playing the neutral card as long as they can, because they know we're out there. They know that we may end up making a prison sentence, getting thrown in prison for our beliefs, for what we do. They know that we may get killed for what we do. I don't want to go to prison. I don't want to get killed. But I'm taking a side. And you're taking a side by being here tonight. And it's the right side. And fear God and say, amen, I'm doing the right thing. Come hell or high water, come prison, I'm taking the right side. Christians need to take sides because they fear God. We fear not what man shall do unto us. So we do take sides. All right, and that's what Rahab did here. And she's listed in Faith's Hall of Fame. Thank the Lord. All right. Now, there are many more passages we could give concerning, it's amazing. Everybody knew here, and maybe you knew some others. You knew about, Rahab, and you knew about the midwives. But I'll tell you what, there's more passages we could deal with concerning where God's people use deception to protect the life of the innocent. I'm going to go to one more here, and then we'll close with some final thoughts. Go with me to Judges chapter 4. So for the sake of time here, we'll just go to one more. Judges chapter 4. All right, and we'll pick up the story here of Jael and her great deed and her deception and her actually and her killing of of Sisera, the chief of the army. Let's see, we begin reading in verse 13. So Israel's going to war, all right, with Jabin, the king, and with Sisera, his head general. And so we pick it up in verse 13. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles into the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up. Now, Deborah's a prophetess here, and she, Barak's the leader of Israel, and she says, go up, for this day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thy hand, is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, 10,000 men after him, and there's going to be a great battle. Verse 15. And the Lord discomfited Sisera. That means he actually overthrew him and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted off his feet, lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. The army, his army's retreating pell-mell, and something happens to his horse or whatever. This great general has to get off, and now he's on foot. Desperate circumstances, all right? But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host, and the Harosheth of the Gentiles. The host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Complete wipeout. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. All right, so they had a sort of a league, but this gal feared God. Verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. Does he have reason to fear? Does Sisera have reason to fear? You bet he does. Even if you know the story, you bet he does. But she says, fear not, there's deception. And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. I'll hide you. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Man, he's already got cotton mouth, and so she gives him milk. That doesn't, see, she's kind of, water would have been a lot more satisfying. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? That thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail out of the tent, took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary because he from the great battle, so that he died. Now this is, this takes a lot of intestinal fortitude to do this. But the wives of the Canaanites, I'm trying to think of the word. They're not vagabonds, but in the desert when you travel, nomads. Yeah, nomads. Nomads, right? The women are in charge of tent setting up. The man doesn't do that. So a woman like that, she really does know how to swing a hammer pretty good. And so like we think about it, man. Frank wouldn't have a problem. He's a construction guy. Some of us might, think maybe I'll try a different way to do it than a tent peg through the head. But this gal could do it because she's already, she already has a skill, but it's still a great deed. I'm not taking anything away from her. I'm just saying it's more realistic because she knows how to swing a hammer and she knows what to do with a spike, all right? She knows how to put it in the ground. So in this case, she put it in his head, all right? All right. So where are we at? All right. So, all right, verse 21. So Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail out of the tent. And here she's taking sides, right? And even though there's a peace between their two tribes, she's siding with the children of God. Took a hammer in the tent and went as soft into him, smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground, and he was fast asleep so that he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come in, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he was come into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nails was in his temples, and it went through to the ground. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel. So in this battle of the Canaanites and the Israelites, a lady takes sides and she deceives a man so that he may be smitten. And we find that she's listed in Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5, and she's given all kinds of praise for what she does. In verses 24 to 31, most of the song is about the great woman Jael and how she would be praised for the work that she did. So once again, let me say to you that deception is a tactic of war. Deception is about giving disinformation. It's to feign, a diversionary tactic. When we feign, it's like a boxing move. I pretend that I'm going to go left and I quick go right. Like, that's a feign. So these are, we do different things. We pretend that we're going to move this direction. That's why we have all these paratrooper dummies in World War II. You land a whole bunch of them over there, and the people are thinking that the attack's going to come from over there because all these, they can't tell their dummies from the binoculars. So, but you're really going to attack over here. These are feigned. These are diversionary tactics that are used. Camouflage is used. These are all tactics of war. Misdirection is a tactic of war. These are tactics of war. Okay, we looked at this doctrine known as deception. Now, as we close, I need to make a very important statement here. So I hope everybody's awake. All right, need to hear this. Here is the principle plainly stated. I've been teaching about it all night, but here it is plainly stated as we distill the elements. It's simply this. You don't owe the truth to someone who is going to abuse the truth. The tyrant is going to abuse the truth. You don't owe that person the truth. Let me give you some examples from history. Just a couple of examples. Number one, Nazi Germany would be the best example. The people from Holland, and we think of the movie, which from Holland. Thank you. Hiding Place, right? The Ten Boom Sisters and Mr. Ten Boom. What do? They hide the Jewish people in their home. And when the Nazis come, say, "Do you have any Jews here? Because we're going to kill them. We're going to take them off the concentration." "Oh, we don't have any." And they do a ruse. They make a false wall, right? They put them in these narrow walls and things like that, hiding people, to preserve life. Fearing God more than fearing the arm of the SS, all right, or whatever. And let me give you another example of how this would play out. Let's say you're in your home some night, and you hear the door being burst open, and you can tell by the look of the guy as he comes in, And a couple of guys, armed intruders, come in, and you didn't get a chance to, get your gun out yet because it happened so fast, and you were startled. And you tell your wife, get under the bed, and whatever, and let's see what's going on here. And these guys say, "I want your money, and I want your wife." But you say, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I can't tell a lie." He's under the bed. But you hide the money. All right, we don't want to go there. You see, nobody in their right mind's going to do that, right? They're going to say she's at her mother-in-law's, or you caught her on the wrong night, man. She's down visiting, she's playing Bing. She's at Chuck Chansey. Whatever you're going to say to try and make them believe that she's not here, you're not going to say, "I cannot tell a lie." And the wife's going to do the same thing. We're doing the same thing. "I cannot tell a lie. My husband's in the attic. And he's got his 45 on you if you don't watch out." You're not going to do that. Why? Because they're tyrants. They've come to kill. They've come to seek and to destroy. Now, we owe the truth. Now watch this. We have to balance this now. We owe the truth to lawful authorities. We are to be known as people of the truth. All right? We're not to bear, notice in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." A little bit of a difference there than lying. We're not, liars love their part like a fire. We understand that. But in the Ten Commandments, that's bearing false witness. That's a whole different issue. All right? I don't have time to elaborate on it. But here's the point. We owe the truth to lawful authorities, even if it's going to hurt us. Let's say I'm at the local market, and in a moment of weakness, I take a candy bar, and I don't have the money for it. So I go, "Oh man, I gotta have that candy bar. I'm lusting after this candy bar." And so I grab it and put it in my pocket. And the clerk comes and says, "Did you put a candy bar
in your pocket. What am I telling? I'm saying I did. Even if it means that I might get a misdemeanor or go to jail or be fined, I owe the truth to this lawful authority. I have stolen, and I was wrong for me to take that candy bar, and I need to put it back. And so I owe the truth to a lawful authority. Children owe the truth to their parents. Parents are in a position of lawful authority unless it is in some way for them, a parent is asking the child to steal alcohol for them, let's say. Take that little sip of vodka or whatever it is to get me first. I want to steal it. Child say no in that case because the parent's acting outside of a lawful authority. Remember we said, and when we first started this series a couple of weeks ago, that you resist tyrants. You resist them. But you can only rebel against a lawful authority. You don't rebel against unlawful authority. You rebel against lawful authority. We don't want to be in that position. We don't want to be in a position of rebellion because rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. So we don't want to be rebelling against lawful authority. Okay? Any questions about that principle? You don't owe the truth to someone who's going to abuse the truth, and that we owe the truth to lawful authorities even if it's going to hurt us in some way. All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for the biblical doctrine of deception. Lord, help us in dealing with tyrants to know what it is that you would have us do, Lord God. I pray that you temper any remarks that I said today, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, and that the Word of God would have free course and be glorified in the people that hear this message, Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, sir.